Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
It seems like humanity has always loved to argue about who's the greatest. And it doesn't matter at what. Whether it's sports, whether it's musicians, whether it's groups, whether it's art, we just always sit back and go, man, who was the greatest? When it came to leaders of their nation, there was no argument. It was stupid. Bar none, there was one that stood alone. There's not even a close second. And I would say, since the history of the world, there has never been a greater leader than this guy. And he's one of the most recognizable names. If you go back in the Bible, and even if you ask people that don't go to church, hey, do you know any names, any biblical names, like any names of the old crusty dudes from like the Old Testament? Almost always someone's going to come up with Moses. You may get an Abraham in there. You may get a Jonah in there or something. But Moses, one of the most recognizable names. And as far as leadership goes, I mean, his resume is just impeccable. The guy, from a very young age, became the earliest explorer ever. At the age of 3 months, his mother put him in a boat and put him down the Nile River. That's pretty dang good. 3-month-old, he's already off exploring. She realizes that the Pharaoh of that time of Egypt has got a fear of the growing Hebrew nation, so he orders all the Hebrew babies to be put to death when they're born. She hides him for 3 months. When she can't hide him any longer, she puts him in a basket, same word for ark, pitch and tar underneath. She puts him in the Nile River. Now, I don't think she just sent him off downstream. I think this was strategic. She placed him in the reeds where the wealthy would come down and bathe and wash, where she knew Pharaoh's own family would frequently come down to the river, and his oldest sister stood by and watched. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter and her party came down to the river, and she saw the basket, asked one of her servants to go fetch it for her. And when she saw the baby, she thought, I'll raise him. And this Hebrew baby is raised in Pharaoh's own palace. Acts chapter 7 says he's raised with the best wisdom of all the world, the absolute best the world had to offer in the Egyptian Empire at that time. He's got the best scholarly education that money could buy. Josephus, not in the Bible, but a first century historian, says he rose in the ranks among the leaders among the greatest nation of Egypt in that time, where when Ethiopia mustered up its forces and came and attacked from the south, they needed one guy to lead the Egyptian troops out to defend them. Guess who the general was? Moses. And the Egyptians knew what the world knew. He would come right down the Nile Valley and they would try to attack by force, but Moses didn't. The historian writes that Moses would attack through the winding roads of the desert and come up from behind, and it was an easy victory. And he comes back to Egypt now a war hero. Spiritually, the guy talks to a burning bush and it speaks back. Anybody? Anybody? I don't think so. Some of us have burned some bush before and heard voices, but a completely different story. We'll get to that in just a second. He's a guy that's called by God to lead, and God said, I'll show you my symbol that I'm with you. I'm going to give you a staff, and every time you throw it down, it turns into a snake. Pick it back up, it turns into a staff. Be careful where you put that. I'm going to make sure that you take the Nile River, the water, and every time you pour it out, it'll turn to blood. Everyone will know my presence is with you. And Moses, one other thing, just in case you doubt, take your hand, put it into your cloak. Now take it out. And he takes it out, and the Bible says it becomes leprous white. This is chapter 3 of Exodus. Leprous white. I looked that up. What that means is his hand becomes leprous white. That's what it says. Because I wanted to know, did it like glow in the dark? Did it have an aura around it? What do you mean leprous? Well, you know, leprous, when your skin dies, it's done, it turns white. I mean, for a Middle Eastern dark-skinned guy, that's a cool trick. But I wanted to know, did it glow in the dark? Like if you lost your keys, could he just pull it out and go, whoop, 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 whoop? Throughout the history and Bible, we have no record that he ever used that. I don't know what that was for. I want to get to heaven and go, what was the hand trick for? I don't get that. Maybe it was just for those times that even someone like Moses walking with God would have this time and just think, I wonder if God's here. I wonder if I'm doing the right thing. You ever been there? You just questioning and doubting. He could stick his hand in his pocket and go, boom, boom, yeah, we're good. I could use that at times. Here's the problem. With all that he's done and the great feats, and God used him to lead over 2 million people out of a nation, to take 2 million slaves break them free from the most powerful nation in the known world, Egypt, that time, lead them through the wilderness, put them into a land. Moses will start a civilization from scratch with all the civil laws they will need. Moses will set up a judicial system of judges and ruling so all the people can be governed. Moses will set up the first formal religion for the nation of Israel. He will set up the Ark and the temple and Judaism as we know it. This guy single-handedly will free 2 million people, put them in a nation, and set up all their government, laws, everything from the spiritual, civil, judicial, that they will need. I don't know of anybody in history that has come close to leadership like that. And yet in the midst of it, one of the things I love about the Bible is the way it treats its heroes. It will take us into the page and say, but let me show you the weakness. Let me show you his kryptonite, if you will. Because the Bible doesn't want to leave a guy like me reading guys like Moses and go, well, that's Moses. None of that applies to me. I've never led anything like that. I don't have any cool gimmicks. I don't have any tricks. I can't split a Red Sea. I'm not following a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When my people are hungry, there aren't Pop-Tarts all over the ground. Whenever they need a snack, a Hebrew word manna, but the exact same thing. He would feed the people in the morning. Water would come from rocks. And if you got tired of eating bread and just drinking water, quail would fly through camp 3 feet high. Man, that is strike zone, isn't it? Right there. Oh, chubby quail, make a fire. And the Bible says, let me tell you what's happened. He's got an anger issue. Moses is a hothead. At the age of 40, when he's still in Pharaoh's palace and he's a military hero of his people, there's still something growing inside him where he always looks at his skin color. He looks at his reflection and realizes, I'm not one of you. I look much more like the slaves than I do the Egyptians. And I think always in his life, there was this little burden, this little growing fire that one day I'm supposed to be called for something. One day I'm supposed to do something great. One day it'll be about my people. And at the age of 40, while he was out looking over the nation, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And he snapped. And he killed the Egyptian. And he tried to cover it up in the sands of the desert, but it became known. See, maybe he thought it was time to lead. The Bible said he looked to his left and his right. He looked this way and that, but he never looked up. He acted on his own. He acted in anger. And he has to run from the nation of Egypt, and he'll spend 40 years in the wilderness watching sheep. Now, a lot of Bible scholars will say, you have to go through the wilderness. This is where great training comes from. This is where you learn humility. This is where you learn patience. This is where you learn to... That's stupid. I don't think he had to do anything for 40 years. I think it was a consequence of acting on his own and moving in the wrong direction. I don't think there was 40 years necessary for anything. It was simply you're a hothead and you just blew it. And whatever God's timing was, we'll never know. And for 40 years, he's in the wilderness until the burning bush says, Moses, it's time to lead my people. That anger is going to come back again when he goes to Pharaoh. Remember the story? Have you seen the movie Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, or maybe the cartoon? Have you seen the one now where Moses goes in front of Pharaoh and says, let my people go? Come on, there's a newer version of this out. And the anger strikes, and it says, hot with anger, Moses was yelling at Pharaoh. But this time after 40 years, he learned his lessons. This time after 40 years, he's only telling Pharaoh what God told him to say, that tonight, because of your stubbornness, because of your heart, that tonight there's going to be a plague, and the firstborn of all of Egypt will die. And tomorrow, you and all of your officials are going to come crawling back to me, and you're going to beg us to leave. And it says he was hot with anger, but he stuck with the script this time. He stayed with God's words, not his own, and it seemed to work out okay. But a third time he gets that anger. Remember, he's leading people out in the wilderness. He goes up on the mountain where God gives him those tablets, those Ten Commandments, and all the laws that goes with it. For 40 days, Moses is up on the mountain. And by the time he comes back, his people have already turned their backs on him and God. His people down below have said, where'd Moses go? And who is this God that led us out of the desert? And they started their own party and their own drunkenness and their own orgy and their own celebration. And they built an idol out of gold and made it into a little calf, and they started worshiping it. And Moses comes down the mountain and he sees this, and that little vein comes out on his forehead and the hands begin to shake, and he picks up those tablets and he throws them on the ground and they break into pieces. And now this is the ultimate, do you see what you made me just do? And he goes off on the people. And there's an anger issue that's always been behind the scenes. Oh, the fourth time we see it, he will lay on God. He's so sick and tired of leading people. He's so sick and tired of following God. And all he gets is whining and complaining and murmuring that he'll climb to the top of the sand dunes. He'll look at those 2 million people in the desert. He'll wish they will die, but he'll ask for himself to be killed. And he will just blast God. Why'd you make me do this? Why'd you force yourself on me? Do you think this is the life I want to live? Did I ask for this job and I have to put up with them all day long? And do any of them look like me? No. You know why? Because I didn't give birth to them. They're not my kids. They're your kids. And you stuck me with this job. Why don't you kill me now? And God goes, you might want to write that down. That's good Bible. And in Numbers chapter 11, it's called a prayer. And he just blasts God. And God goes, print that. That's good Bible. Oh, I get why you're upset. I get why you're at the end of your rope. You may want to remember who you're talking to, Mo. But I'm glad you got that off your chest. The fifth time is in a book called Numbers, chapter 20. I want you to join me. It's where we begin our story today. If you've opened your Bible to Proverbs already, because we're going through a series of Proverbs, keep something there. That's where we'll end up. Numbers is at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Four books in chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. We're going to take a deep dive into anger today. It's a great time while you're turning there for me to welcome all of you at Fallbrook and Green Oak and Kailua and San Marcos and Escondido and Carlsbad. Glad you guys are jumping in with us today. For all of you on the Vista campus that are joining us in the venues, Numbers chapter 20. Here we go. In the first month, it says, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh, and there Miriam died and was buried. And as everyone leaves the ceremony in the grave site, there's a lone figure that's last. Tears are streaming down the wrinkled, sunburnt face. They're being soaked up by the long white beard. Staff in one hand, tablets in the other. That's how I always picture Moses. His oldest sister has just died. The one that made sure he was safe in the Nile. The one that's walked with him on this entire journey. The one that's become that mother figure to him. That constant family and source of companionship through all the trials and all the leadership. It's been 40 years in the wilderness watching sheep. 40 years now of leading God's people. 80 years total on this journey. And his sister's been by his side. And there's a sense of personal loss and grief. He's hurting. He's vulnerable. And maybe for the first time, he realizes he's destructible. He's not a hero at all. That promise God made 40 years ago that every member of this generation will die and then you can come back to the promised land. Maybe there was a little thought in the back of his head, but maybe not my family. Maybe God won't do that to us. I mean, after all, I'm Moses. And with the fresh mound of dirt over the first of his family to fall, he realizes he's not invincible. And if there's ever been a bad time for conflict or an argument, it's after a memorial of a family member, and here it goes. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition, circle, highlight, underline, to Moses and Aaron. And they quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died and our brothers fell dead before the Lord, why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die out here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It's got no grain. It's got no figs. It's got no grapevines. It's got no pomegranates. It's got no watermelon. It's got no air conditioning. It's got no couches. We don't have a roof. We don't have any swimming pools. We don't have our beds. We don't have, they got a list. And there's no water to drink. Oh, and by the way, we're going to die of thirst. That's a big one on our list. And they come in opposition, and they're sick, and they are tired after 40 years of being in the wilderness. Why did you do this? Why did you bring us out here to die? Here's a list of things that we don't have. And they're in opposition to the greatest leader their history, their nation has ever seen. He's just had a personal loss. Now he's in the midst of a personal attack. And Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meetings, and they fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, now take the staff. Remember that symbol of authority from God? And you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before, circle, highlight, underline, their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he has commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the entire assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels." It's not a good opening line, by the way. If you're ever talking to an assembly of people who want your neck, he's just coming out shooting. That little vein is on his forehead. His pulse is racing. He's dripping with sweat. He's had enough of them. His opening remark, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of the rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out and the community and their livestock drank. Moses set out with his staff just like God said. But the moment he got in front of those people again, and the moment all that bitterness, and the moment he saw those faces, and the moment he... "Listen, you rebels! Must we bring water from the rock again?" And he picked up that staff and crack on the rock. He hit it twice. Now, I don't know how much time was between hits. I think he picked up his staff and just went crack, and nothing came out. And the people are looking at him, and he's looking, he's like, and then he grabs it again, crack, and water comes out, and he's like, "Yeah, drink it, suckers." Moses is having a bad day. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight," circle, highlight, underline, there it is again, "of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I'm about to give them." Moses, you pretty happy with yourself on that one? "Oh, I got that off my chest." Moses, you dropped the R word on them. I don't know what rebel is translated in Hebrew, but he dropped the R word on them. You happy with yourself? "Man, I felt like I needed a virgin." Let me tell you what you didn't do. You didn't present me as holy in their sight. Holy, it's a big churchy stained glass word. It simply means to be set apart, to be different. You see what you did? You just made me look like every other god of the world, every other angry god, every other idol that people rush to, and they have this idea that if we go wrong, this god's going to get angry. Don't get the vengeance of this god. These gods are going to just smite the people. Don't get God angry. You just made me one of lowercase g gods, and I am the holy God. Oh, I get the people. I get their bitterness. I get their planning. But Moses, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. What do you expect? I get their hurt. I get their pain. And I want to give them water. I want to give them life. I told you to speak to the rock, didn't I? You showed them anger, man's, not God's. That's what you show them today. So Moses, when we get to the promised land, you're not going in. Are you kidding me? It's been an 80-year dream. It's been an 80-year dream. When I left Egypt, when I ran for my life because I murdered a guy, because I did it my way, I was out there watching sheep. All I could think about is, how do I get back and lead? How do I get back and free my people? For the last 40 years in the wilderness, I've been encouraging people constantly. One day we'll get our land. One day we'll get this promised land. One day we'll get our land. One day we'll have our freedom. One day we'll have nation. One day we'll get out of this stinking desert. It has been an 80-year dream. And God said, "It will continue to be nothing but a dream for you, buddy. You've lost this one." Do you know my resume? At 3 months, I was in the Nile River in a boat. I got a stick that turns into a snake. My hand does this for no apparent reason. I'm Moses. "Yeah, buddy, and you got an anger issue, and in front of your people, you don't represent me. You don't represent me in it." We're about to take a deep dive into some verses of anger. In church, I wanted to start here. because I wonder how many of us, I wonder how many of us are not walking in the promise that we're supposed to have. I wonder how many of us are far from the life that God wants for us. And one of the main reasons, or maybe your main reason, is you have not been able to control your anger and your temper. Because what comes out of here, what happens with your family, with the kids, with your spouse, or at the job site, what comes out of here? We have a guy that says, that's not holy. That's not being set apart. That's not being separate from the rest of the world. Oh, you're doing nothing but displaying the world right there. And you can't be in the promises of God if that's how you're going to control your speech. I wonder if when Solomon sat in his chair, I wonder if when Solomon sat at his desk and he was putting together the book of Proverbs, when he was writing down all these little wisdom gems, when he was trying to put the best that he could on paper, because one day he knew he would have to leave his throne. One day he knew his crown would be passed down to his son. I wonder if Solomon, wisest man in the world, reflected back to the greatest leader of his people, Moses. And I wonder if that's what he was writing about when he wrote to his son, son, let me tell you some verses. Let me give you some gold nuggets, some hidden gems here, some wisdom on what you do with your temper. Because let me tell you, the greatest hero our nation has ever seen never got to set foot in the promised land. Because he was a hothead and he never learned to control it. To do that, I want you to turn now to a book called Proverbs. In the middle of the Bible, the biggest book is called Psalms, so it's easy to find right in the middle. The first book to the right is Proverbs. Middle of the Bible, 150 chapters, is a book called Psalm. Just to the right, Proverbs. Go to the first page of Proverbs. Man, if there's ever some verses that our nation needs to get, this is it. We have a society of rage. Domestically, spousal rage, road rage, school rage, personal assaults, sports. Man, the only thing worse than a guy blowing up over a game that he's playing is a guy who blows up over a game he's not even playing. It is amazing. It is amazing what happens on Sunday afternoons once the NFL season rolls on. It is amazing what happens to a man when his receiver drops the last catch he needed to put his fantasy team up by 3. It is amazing what's happened when we have a nation of 30, 40, 50, and 60-year-old boys in men's clothing who have never learned to control the emotions that third graders display on playgrounds. Because we've never learned to deal with our anger and our temper. And I wonder when Solomon puts it down. Oh, and ladies, by the way, you're not off the hook on this one. It is amazing. You don't want to stand in front of a guy when his fantasy team's losing on a Sunday. Don't stand in front of a mom when she's about to kick open the bedroom door of 2 kids that are fighting. Just leave. It is amazing the things that trigger our anger. Oh, don't start looking at each other yet. I'm going to give you plenty of elbow room on this one. By the time we leave here, there's separate cars driving home the entire day today. So here's what we're going to do, and I'm going to unapologetically admit, I'm going to give you some verses to write down. We're going to go in the book of Proverbs. Now, if you weren't here last week, you're looking at your note sheet going, hey, someone filled in my first 4 lines. We had a guest speaker last week who never finished his message. So I'm going to pick up where he left off, because last week, if you weren't here, I wanted to talk about the danger of loose lips, about our language, about what comes out of this mouth, about the power of words. And Proverbs says, you understand, your words have the power of life and death. Your words can heal people. Your words can harm people. Use wisely and choose wisely the words that you have available to you. And so we looked at, it's already filled in, 3 ways to sink a ship. Number one, loose lips sink a ship. We looked at the origin of that statement. We looked at having loose lips. We looked at the issues we come across with lying, with gossip, with impurity. What we do with our dishonesty in our jobs and to each other. What we do when tearing each other down with gossip. Even if it is the truth, we have no business bringing it back up. And how bringing up things from the past continually separates families and friends. We looked at this impurity, what we do with our coarse language, our sexual joking, our vulgarity, our cursing that comes out of the mouth, and how we're supposed to be separate, different, salt and light in our jobs and our workplaces, so totally different our speech from the rest of the world. And yet today as Christians, how we just blend right in. What separates usually a Christian from a non-Christian at work is where they spend an hour and a half on the weekend. And the Bible says that's got to change. And we spent so much time jumping in with that, that we didn't get to the last two. And so I said, save it for this week. Second way to sink a ship, having a loose cannon. We've heard that phrase, man, that person, that man, that woman's a loose cannon. They're an unpredictable person or thing, liable to cause damage if not kept in check. It's that huge chunk of iron or lead that's on the ship. It's that 17th and 18th century warship that packs those cannons. The smallest one's about 400 to 500 pounds. The largest one's 4,000 to 5,000 pounds. And when you light that fuse, when that powder goes off, when that huge cannonball fires off that way, the recoil of a couple thousand pounds of cannon coming back. Make sure it's on wheels. You have to have all these ropes that hold it down so it jolts back, and then you push it back into place, load it, and light it again. And when those ships were at sea, when the storms were throwing them about, to have one of those cannons loose, a chunk of lead that size rolling around on deck would take life and limb or mast or ship. And that's that picture. I think it's that picture that Solomon was thinking about when he sat and he wrote to his son, boy, your temper and your anger, you can have an incredible resume. You can be picked by God. You can be an amazing leader. And if you can't control your temper, you're a loose cannon. Somewhere in Proverbs, in that first page where there's some blank space, just write anger. If you've been here the last 4 or 5 weeks as we started this series, you've already have wise decision written there, lying written there, gossip written there. Now route anger. Route? We're going to route some verses on anger. Next to anger, write 12. Those two dots, 12, colon, 16 through 18. 12, 16 through 18. This is the part of Proverbs that gets about long and tedious. It's 5 minutes of going from verse to verse to verse to verse, picking up with the wisdom of Proverbs on anger. Hang with me. 12, 16 to 18. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. Man, when something comes against you or said against, a fool just blurts it back. A fool stands up and goes, oh yeah, you mama. A fool is going to respond immediately in those situations. He goes, you know what a prudent, you know what a wise person does? They're going to overlook an insult. When that person insulted me, what do you think I'm supposed to do? It's constants and vowels, buddy. It's constants and vowels. Try to tell my kids at the earliest age, man, if you can be taken down by consonants and vowels, you're a weak, weak individual. I'm not raising weak individuals. Someone says whatever they want about you, it's consonants and vowels. Be strong enough to walk away. It says, see, a truthful witness gives honest testimony. A false witness tells lies. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's been a core verse for us. See, what you say in those moments can pierce like a sword. He's talking about, I think in the Marines we call it muzzle control. You better know where your weapon is, where it's pointed at all times. You better know what's locked and loaded or chamber empty at all times. See, they didn't have an M16 at that time. They had swords. It's the best Solomon could come up with. Son, you better learn to control your weapon, because what comes out of here, you better muzzle it. What comes out of here can pierce like a sword. Right after that verse, I wrote 15, 18. I write 15, 18, 15, colon, 18, and I turn the page to 15, 18. For the rest of your life, when you're dealing with anger, when you're trying to talk to your kids about anger, when someone else at work wants to talk to you about anger, you don't have to remember a bunch of chapters and verses. You have to remember one book named? You have to remember one book named? Come on, traditions. You have to remember one book named? Thank you. Traditions. We're good. Proverbs. It says anger. You follow it. Now we're at Proverbs. 15:18. 15:18 says a hot-tempered person stirs up dissension, but a patient person calms a quarrel. Parent, let me ask you, when you walk into a quarrel, when you walk into conflict at your home, are you a calming effect or do you just stir it up? When you kick open the kid's room, because your 10-year-old boy always fights with the 12-year-old middle child, hypothetically speaking. And no matter how many times he said, leave each other alone, get out of your room, don't touch you, brush your teeth and go to bed. What are you doing in a room? What are you doing? And then by the time you walk up there, are you a calming effect? Or are you just gasoline on the flames? It's the decision we make before we get there. See, a hot-tempered person is just going to stir it up. A patient person calms a quarrel. Right after that, I put verse 28 because we're staying in the same chapter. Verse 28, And all I got to do is go over to verse 28. I circle it so it stands out easier to me. And it says this: the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked just gushes evil. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers. What's that mean? It means it takes time to think before it answers. It takes time to go, is this going to be helpful in the midst of this chaos and conflict right now, or am I just stirring it up? What does waiting do? See, as a Christian, we have the life of Christ in us. It's called the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is our editor. When I wait, I give time for the Holy Spirit to go, Chris, don't even say that word right now. Don't drop the R word. Moses, don't drop the R word. Moses just gushed it out. An evil person is just going to gush out what's inside. A righteous person is going to weigh it. I'm going to pause. It's going to give that moment of time for the Holy Spirit to go, just don't go there, moron. Don't. Moron, by the way, it's the pet name the Holy Spirit calls me all the time. Just don't go there, moron. Don't do it. You see, the Holy Spirit has to be our editor. If we just gush out our stuff, there's no room for the Spirit in our life. There's no room for the obedience to kick in, because obedience is a choice, and I've just reacted. We use the Holy Spirit as a janitor, not an editor. I walk in the room and just go, blah, blah. And then I'm all, Holy Spirit, clean up, aisle four. Oh, you got some, those kids are crying. They know who's boss. Are you kidding me? And the Holy Spirit comes first, not supposed to pick up when the damage is done. After verse 28, I write 1632. See how this works? Now you got an anger train. 1632 says this. I turn a page. Better a patient person than a warrior. A person who controls their temper than one who takes a city. See, there's a room for a place in life for a fighting warrior. There's a place in life to take a city, and that's by fighting, by storm. I think what these verses are saying, a fighting warrior is best for your enemies, not for your family and friends. A fighting warrior who's going to go in by force is meant for the opposition. A patient person who's learned to rely on God and the Holy Spirit to control, that's what family and friends need. At the end of that, I write 18:7. And I go to chapter 18, verse 7. We only got, I think, three more. Hang in there. 18:7. My buddy Joe Green came up to a Saturday night service, and he goes, Brown, that was really good, but that was a lot of Bible stuff in there. Welcome to church, Joe Green. Appreciate that. That's good. I love that, dude. That's what happens when you're in my growth group. I can call you out anytime I want. So 18:7. 18 what? Seven. By the way, we won't record this one for the master, so no one tells Joe Green. And if you tell him, I'm just going to say, I never said that. 18:7. A fool's mouth is their undoing, and their lips are a snare to their soul. This isn't about hurting others. This says, Chris, do you understand? What you say is your own undoing. The words you use are tripping you up spiritually. Yeah, the words I use can sink other people's ships, but it's putting holes in yours, buddy. The words you use are what's standing between you and God. You're supposed to be his son. You're supposed to be his daughter. You're supposed to be set apart. You're supposed to have a different language, a language of a new kingdom. And you've got the old Chris that just gushes out in these situations. He goes, this is to your own demise. This is fighting against your own spiritual life. You got to learn to control this, not for the sake of others only, but for the sake of yourself, buddy. You can't be the man or woman of God if this is the language you're using when you got your temper going. After that, I write 25:28. 25:28, and then I know I just have one more. And 25:28 says this. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control. Now, Solomon is writing about 1,050 BC. He's creating a picture there that everyone in the known world would get. We don't readily understand. He goes, it's like a city whose walls are broken down, and everyone in the room at that time goes, oh. So you have a city without walls in that day and age. You have a city that holds no value because everything of value in it has been taken. Everything of value in it is easily taken by those outside. And if you have a city with no walls, you have a city that is constantly being plundered by evil, because evil comes in from all sides. You're no defenses. There's no defenses up. He goes, that picture of that city is like a person who lacks self-control. Everything of value in your life is fleeting because, man, you just trash it with this. I don't care if it's been 4 months since your last explosion. Whatever you've gained up in those 4 months, you've just lost. You've just annihilated. And when your temper's like that, and when you gush out your words, man, the evil just comes racing in, doesn't it? And the last verse I write there is 29:11. And 29:11 is the last of the verses. Again, there's 128 verses in Proverbs on our speech. I've picked out some of my favorites on each topic. 29:11 simply says this. A fool gives full vent to their anger, but a wise person keeps himself under control. But Chris, you don't understand. You don't understand the people I work with. You don't understand. At times, I have to get the crews going. You don't have to stand. I get on the job site, and they've done everything wrong. If I don't, and I go, guys, I understand. You don't understand. We hit this last week when we looked at the type of speech that we use. Moms, you don't understand the kids I have. You don't understand the unruly. If I don't come in and if I don't sit down, once again, I go back. If we call ourselves a Christian, it's because what we're saying is I am a Christian. I am one who lives like Christ. I don't know of anyone that was more persecuted, more tempted, more under attack than that guy. And yet always in power, always in authority, always keeping us cool, and never having to drop the R word just to get someone's attention. You go, well, how do you live like that? On your own, you can't. That's the work of the Spirit in our life. Now, I want to throw this in under a loose cannon. I want you to write this down, the next blank. Anger is not a sin, but what we do with it may be. Anger itself is not a sin. In fact, in the Bible, 448 times just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, 448 times just in the first part of the Bible, it talks about God's anger and wrath towards his people. 448 times. We have an angry God, a wrathful God, a God who is in a contract with his people. Here's what I do for you if you do this. And his people time and time and time and time again for decades and centuries will rebel and rebel and rebel. And like any good parent, there's anger there. You cannot have love without anger. It is impossible. You cannot have love without anger. By love, in definition, it means you will be angry at anything that hurts what you love, that tries to break what you love, that tries to steal what you love. By definition, to have love, there must be anger. We have a God 448 times that gets angry. But how he acts in that is always right, is always just, is always for the benefit of the other party. Always. He will never completely destroy. He will always bring his children back. He will always get angry enough to step up and say there's going to be consequences. There has to be punishment, but it's always to turn you. It's always to bring you back. It's always for your benefit. Any good parent must have an element of anger at what's done to my kids, happens to my kids, to protect my kids. But how I react with that, and he goes, Moses, you just showed him an angry God that I am not. I'm not a wrathful God that calls names and hits with a stick. You can kiss your 80-year dream goodbye. It's the price of being a leader and a hothead, my friend. This one's going to hurt. Along with 448 times of an angry God, we also have 1,220 times, give or take, in the Old Testament, God's love, grace, and redemption towards his people. 448, an angry God, 1,220 times this God says, but I am love. Anger itself is a characteristic of God. Anger itself is just a human emotion because we love and we care. What we do with it may be a sin. And that's where Solomon writes his son, and he goes, don't throw away the kingdom, boy. Learn to control this. It only takes one hole in a ship to sink it. And we've gotten to places and times where we just go, Chris, you don't understand. That's just who I am. That's just my family. That's just the way we react. I'm Texan. I pick Texan because I'm Texan. We pick a part of a country. We pick an ethnicity. We pick where we come from. Oh, there's no excuse. Anger itself is not wrong. What we do with it definitely can be a sin. And you can't go, well, I just explode. I just go, and then it's over, and then it's done. Oh, you mean like a bomb? So your family just walks around with fragments and wounds that don't heal because you just got it off your chest. It's over, and it's done. And I look at Solomon riding a son. I look at God putting Moses' kryptonite in the pages, and I realize this may be a bigger issue to our God than sometimes we make it out to be. Let me give you a third way we can sink a ship, and that's this: carrying too much old baggage. I know this is a little bit of a stretch. I was on this nautical theme. It's fishing season, and I had to squeeze this one in. Carrying too much old baggage. But you get the picture. If you get a ship that's taken on cargo, and then it takes on more, and takes on more, and takes on more, and you don't get rid of the old cargo, this ship's going to get lower and lower and lower, and then pretty soon you're like, why are the waves coming over the side? It's like you're just weighted down. You're not built to carry that much weight. Humanly speaking, we are not built, and relationships are not made, and we're not created to carry all the baggage from the past. It's there in your note sheet under carrying too much baggage. I'm going to read some of those verses right now. We don't have time to go and write them all down, but they're there if you want to make your own tree on this one. Proverbs 17:9 says this: whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever keeps repeating the matter separates close friends. It says this, here's wisdom. You want to create loving relationships, then you just cover over an offense. You want to have a loving marriage, you want to have loving friendships, you want to foster a loving relationship, then you just got to cover over and look an offense. And it was an offense, by the way. It did hurt you. There may be some pain involved, but if you want to keep this thing moving towards love, you just overlook it. But then it says this: but whoever keeps repeating the matter over and over separates close friends. But you want to go back and keep repeating it, keep reliving it, or keep doing it over and over. Oh, you're going to kill the relationship. Well, I love this one. Proverbs 19:11. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Oh, it is to your glory to overlook the offense. To say, you know what? Life's too short. Hell's too hot. I'm just moving on. I like this one, Proverbs 21:19. Better to live by yourself out in the desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Well, that's funny. Some of you want to laugh right now, and you can't, and you know why. Better to live by yourself out in the desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife? Some of you are like, I just got a life verse. I'm just writing that down. Blah, blah. Proverbs 25:24, better to live just on a corner of your roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. But it's better to you just live up with the chimney than to be in a home with that woman right now. And you're like, that's the truth. That's Bible. What's this one? Guys are liking this. Women are starting to get a little bitter. Here, this one will put you over the edge. Proverbs 27:15-16, a quarrelsome nagging wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. And trying to restrain her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. That's funny. So I took a dive into some of the words, even the Hebrew, and the quarrelsome or vexing or contentious. These word pictures are, it's cyclical. If you live with a wife who is constantly bringing up the past, who's constantly not letting go of things, it is cyclical. You're not letting go of the old baggage, the old harms, the old offense, and some things are definitely wrong. If you cannot let it go and you keep taking it on board along with the rest of life that's throwing at you, you will sink the ship. No. Those of you ladies that are writing communication cards right now, just stop. Stop. Because you're like, why does the Bible say that about women? A nagging woman, a nagging wife. Listen, context. Who's writing this book? Solomon. Some ladies all, a man. That's not God. That's right, a man. His name's Solomon. He's writing to his son. And he's writing to his son about the type of spouse you're going to pick. Solomon believes his son will marry a woman. Crazy, I know. So he's writing in that context. I promise you, ladies, I promise you, Solomon also told his daughters, honey, I'd rather you be abandoned in the desert than to live with a man who will not forgive and let go of the past. I promise you that. It's context. Why is the Bible against women? No. It's a father writing to his son about his future wife. He's not going to write about his future son's husband. But I promise he told his daughter, honey, I'd rather you just live on the corner of a house than with a man who is constantly creating conflict in your life. I promise you that. I promise he said, honey, a husband who will not let go of the past and keeps bringing things up is like a fork that's caught in the garbage disposal when you turn it on. Because if a woman's like a guy's more like that's just what I think. That's just what I think. I think he may have switched metaphors, but I think it's the same thing. So don't get on the ones of the Bible. No. This is a father writing to a son about his wife. He's talking about relationship. It goes both ways. I wrote it this way in your note sheet. If the past is our present, we'll never have a future. I was so pleased with that line. I thought, man, that is so good. I must have heard it from somewhere. But I Googled it. I looked over. I can't find anywhere. I think this is actually an original. The first thing I may have ever come up with on my own that's worth saying. If the past is our present, we'll never have a future. If right now all you continue to deal with is what you've armed each other with in your past, I promise you, you're not going forward. You can't. Relationships are hard. I have people all the time go, man, marriage is a battle. Oh, Chris, this is a battle. Yes, it is. Here's the problem. In a battle, you shoot at each other. In a marriage, when you're shooting at each other, you seem to forget you're in the same boat. Page 2 of the Bible. You don't have separate ships. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, one bios, one sphere. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so when you're shooting at her ship, when you're shooting at his ship, you're sinking your ship. There's not two ships in this anymore. Genesis 2, verse 24. Page 2 of the Bible. Oh, you better get this right. It's one. And when you cannot let go of the past, yes, it is an offense, it says. But when you can't let it go, you're killing your future. You're robbing yourself of your glory and your joy. But Chris, you don't understand. That's incredibly unfair. I tell this to every couple before they get married. Do you understand? This will be the most unfair contract you will ever enter into. Yeah, but we're so in love. Shut up with the love stuff right now. Because that's going to wear off. I'm talking about reality here, where the emotions and butterflies are gone and you're stuck with how long's forever. You better learn this one. The moment I said I do, no one quite explained what I was saying I don't do. And that list was huge. I have people come up a lot of times and go, well, Chris, you talk about Amy as if she's perfect. And I'm all, she is. She is. Do you mean that? Of course I don't mean that. She's a sinner. She's a blemished woman. She's got weaknesses. I choose not to see them or talk about them. Why? Because what you focus on and what you want to talk about and what you want to keep inside is what your reality is going to be. And whenever she shows me a weakness or whenever she accidentally or purposely harms or there's an offense, I just go to, but look who this woman is and look what she's given me. And she puts up with me, end of story. On top of that, look at the type of mother she is to Barrick, my son. Look at the type of the mother she is to my girls. And I want them to grow up and be like her. And look what she does for the house and our finances and work and the way she leads. And okay, I'm done with that then. I'm done with that. Why? Because life's going to give us enough in our marriage. And if I start holding on to this piece and holding on to this piece, and no wonder our marriages are just getting swamped right now.
And we have got to learn to let go. And you go, Chris, that's incredibly unfair. Of course it's unfair. But it is for your glory, it is for your honor, and it is fostering love in your relationship that I will look at things and just say, I don't care. I'm going to focus on the positive. I'm going to focus on the positive. Have you ever noticed those people? The old, like, dumpy dude, toothless, grinning, wrinkly. He's like, got a wife that looks just like him now at this stage in life. And he's always like, she's the most beautiful woman in the world, ain't she? And I'm like, you know what amazes me? He believes that. Why? Ask him. He'll tell you. Because I spent 45 years convincing myself and saying it over and over. And that's the most beautiful woman in the world. And she will sit there and grin without teeth and go, isn't he perfect? And I'm like, oh. And she believes it. Why? Because they've learned this. They've learned this. Oh, you married a sinner, and if you want to hold on to their weakness, their blemish, their flaws, if you want to hold on to every time they give you an offense, I promise you they will give you enough ammunition to blow them out of the water. It's your ship you're shooting at. You will do it, you will use it, and you will not have a future. You want to learn some wisdom from the Bible, and it's simply you cannot cyclically bring up these things over and over. There's got to come to a point in time where someone says, I'm done. I'm going to look at the positive. I'm going to look at the best. I'm going to love them, and I'm going to walk forward. Yes, there's extremes. Well, Chris, what about abuse? What about? Oh, I'm not talking about the extremes. I'm not talking about putting up with abuse. I'm talking about where the vast majority of us live, where we constantly arm each other. Because we're sinful people and we struggle in our own masculinity and femininity. And if we want to carry the old baggage, we're dead in the water. So I'm going to choose to think I married the most perfect woman in the world. And 20 years next week, if going back and reliving once again an anniversary, in 20 years, I've convinced myself, I think she's the most beautiful woman in the world. And I may be that idiot dude that other people look at and go, and I'm like, I don't care. In my mind. And when she comes and wraps her arms around me and she goes, Chris, even though my hands can't touch, it's more to love. I'm like, And after 20 years, I'm starting to think she really means it. Stupid. I'll take it. Because I know I've given her enough that if she wanted, she could just blow this thing out of the water. Knock it off. Move on. Focus on the positive, not what the negative's there. And I promise you, your heart will follow your mind. The Bachelor and the Bachelorette has proven it to me. You make up your mind to fall in love, you will find your soulmates is in 5 weeks of dating. Television proves it. I close by simply saying it's the heart of the matter. See, the heart of the matter is the proverb says, when you look into water, you see your reflection. When you look into your heart, you will see who you are. If we are not walking with God, if we are not daily pursuing the presence of God, then we don't have anything good that's coming out of our mouth. Because as Jesus said in the verse I wrote there, what comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart of a man or a woman. We've got to be people of God before we speak the words of God. We've got to be people of God before we do the work of God. And we've got to be people of God before we have marriages of God. It has got to be our number one pursuit because we cannot do this on our own. For some of you today, I encourage you to start a conversation of I'm sorry, not because you guys did this or you made me, I'm sorry. I should never act like this. I've caused a lot of hurt and pain. I'm gonna do my best from now on. Help me with this. And man up, woman up, dad up, mom up, and sit with the family and say, kids, help me on this. When you see that vein in my head, when you see me start to explode, just say, you're going to start to lose it. You're going to start to lose it. That'll be our catchphrase. And say, back it down. Call for an editor, not a janitor. Leave room for God in our choices and obedience. So, Father, thanks for wisdom from Solomon to a son that applies so much to who we are and where we live today. God, may you find us faithful now with what we do with that. God, thank you that this is not ours to live out and work out, but it is your Spirit in us, changing us from the inside out. May we daily wake up and simply say, my mouth and my temper is yours. May that become a daily ritual until it becomes a habit. And when we blow it, and we will again, may we be quick to come back and apologize and repent and ask forgiveness for those that are walking around with the shrapnel of our bomb. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, we've been talking about this stuff, this wisdom from the book of Proverbs. But what you got in here today was just knowledge. Wisdom is what you decide to do with it when you walk out those doors. This is a Bible study. Christianity starts once you walk out these doors. It's not where you go for an hour and a half on the weekend. It's how you apply this the other 6.5 days. And my challenge for you in these areas, especially the last 2 weeks, in lying, in gossip, with our temper, with our relationships, is don't just let it stay here. Do something with it. Apply it. You step in obedience, and that gives God to work and move in your life. So I'm going to pick it up from there next week. We're going to drop some other stuff from Proverbs. I hope you come back. See us then. Until then, turn around and greet somebody who's also got some holes in their ship. We'll see you next week.